Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It's Matt Slick Live. I am your host, Matt Slick. Tonight's Wednesday. Let's see, September 19th, 2018. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And if you are, well, in the mood, would you please consider supporting us financially? We really do need that. All you got to do is go to the CARM website, carm.org. On the right-hand side, you'll see the donate option there, and just click on that, and you can sign up and help us out. The reason we need it is because, well, we got to make payroll, and there is no more efficient way for your support to be disseminated in the furthering of the kingdom of God, in the preaching of the gospel, in the defense of the faith, and teaching Christians. I get comments from people who say they've used the site for years and learned a great deal. In fact, I just got one today, and the guy was in another country. And broken English, but it was pretty good. How he learned what he did off of the CARM website. And now he's doing evangelistic ministry outreach in his country because of what he learned. Well, that's the kind of thing. So if you want to see a one-to-one correspondence for every dollar you got this, and you want to see what's happening, it won't happen like that. This is a ministry you sow into the kingdom, and the seeds of faith move, and God blesses when he does, and he's blessed a great deal. And if you want to support us, just go to the CARM website and just type in donate, or you can just click on the right hand side of any page. And if you want, give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Let's get to John from Arizona. Hey John, welcome to the show.
Hey Matt, how you doing? It's good to be on.
Oh, I'm doing. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
Well, this is my question. I was having a conversation with my dad, who's a really smart five-point Calvinist, and he was teaching me some good stuff about Romans 7. And my question to you would be, what is your view on Romans 7, and do you believe that it is in verses 14 through 25? It's Paul before he's a Christian or after he's a Christian, and why do you believe this?
He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin, to sin." That's the first comment he makes in that pericope, and it's present tense. For what I am doing, it's a present participle there, and that means that he's doing, it's a present either passive indicative categorism. Let's see what he is doing. Check it out. But what it's saying is that he is the one doing these things. He says, "I do not understand," present tense. "I am not practicing," present tense. "What I would like to do," present tense. "I am doing the very thing I hate," present tense. "But if I do," present tense, present tense, present tense. How is it that people are saying it's actually past tense? It was when as before as a Christian. I'm like, he should say, if it was before he was a Christian, we know that the law is spiritual. I was of the flesh. I was, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I did not understand. But now I'm practicing what I should do. Then you'd go, oh, he's talking about the old guy. But he's not. He's talking about himself. Verse 19, "For the good I want to do, but I practice, I do not do," he says, "but I practice the very evil that I do not want." This is Paul the Apostle. People who say, in my opinion, people who say this is about him before he's saved, I'm going to be careful here, but in my opinion, they're just missing it. Paul knows his sinfulness, even as an apostle. He knows his lack of holiness before the true and living God. I mean, if people want to say, for example, that this is about before he was a Christian, then what are we saying now? That he no longer struggles with sin? He no longer sins? Even if they were to say, yeah, he sins a little bit. Let's say they admit Paul sins a little bit. Well, I guess, I could see Paul writing in a lost letter we just recently find. I sin a little bit, and it's not that bad. I'm struggling, but we're working it out. You know, that would be, you'd never find anything like that. It'd be, Paul would say, these small things I'm still struggling with are an abomination between my Lord and me, but praise God for the blood of Christ that sanctifies me. It'd be like that. So, you know what I'm saying?
I see what you're saying. Well, thank you very much for taking my question, and I like the show, so thank you very much.
Well, what do you think?
For this issue, now I can see a lot more after yesterday, too, of that view. I can tell you, though, the reason why I was looking at both sides of the issue, because in verse 19, and I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, but I read the NASB, and when it says the word, like, practice, that he is practicing the evil he doesn't want to do, my first thought there was that a lot of the time in his other letters and in different parts of Romans, he talks a lot about how the Christian is free from sin and that they actually like have a choice of whether or not they will sin in a given situation. And I'm definitely not like preaching Christian perfectionism, right. But to me, the first few times I read through Romans 7, it kind of seemed, and I could be wrong, but it seemed like a defeatist mentality, like he was still basically a slave of it, when he says in other parts of Romans that he is no longer that we are no longer in the flesh or the slaves of sin. So
yes,
that was kind of the initial of what I saw there.
Yeah, what he does in different places, you read Romans over and over and over again, but what he'll do is talk in different senses in different ways. There is a statement in this pericope, in verse 24, wretched man that I am. Now, is that wretched man that I was? If I were in a debate with somebody who said this is all past tense, I'd say, show me a past tense. Show me one. It's all present tense and participial form. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? You know what the body of this death means? Do you know what that means? By any chance?
I'm guessing it's the fact that we're alive in the flesh.
Nope. What it means is this. In those days of ancient Rome, one of the ways of killing you was crucifixion. Another was by the sword. Another was to chain you in a prison cell, chain you to a corpse. And the death of that corpse would move upon your body as the flies and the maggots and everything else and the decay and the stench moved upon your body. Who will set me free from this body of death? This is Paul. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to him, the more we realize how far we are from him in the sense of purification. I've been a Christian since I was 17. I'll be 62 pretty quickly here. And let me tell you an experience here. When I was praying once, and I was coughing up every single filthy sin I could think of I was committing. I mean, a little bit of lust is a big deal. A little bit of pride is a big deal. A little bit of coveting is a big deal. A little bit of unrighteous anger about whatever is a big deal ultimately. I mean, just a little bit is not okay. Perfection is a standard. And I was talking to my Lord and I was confessing everything. It's not like I'm out murdering and pillaging and robbing, but it was like, Lord, you know, I had this little struggle with pride today about this little issue that I saw come up. Lord, look at my heart. It's just full of wickedness. I'm confessing and confessing. And then I said, after 20 minutes of prayer, like as I said, Lord, thank you for not making me like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I actually said that in the midst of my humility. And if you're familiar with Luke 18, 9 through 14, where he's, you know, the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that tax gatherer. And I recognized my own sinfulness at that point. Even in the midst of this humility, who are the people who think that this issue of Paul really is not an issue of his own present struggle with his own purity before the infinitely holy God? Paul undoubtedly is struggling with things he wants to be gotten rid of, but he can't. And he's speaking in that sense. But he says, the answer is, thanks be to God. Who'll deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. He concludes and he gives us the answer in the cross. He says, this is what I'm doing right now. That's verse 25. There's far more evidence in there that he's struggling with this issue in his relationship with God because of the purity of God. As he grows closer, he's seeing his own sinfulness, and he is amplifying it as it needs to be amplified in comparison to God. That's what's going on there. You can't find in here this principle in this pericope. You can't find it that it's not about him or it was about some old flesh desire he used to have. None of it speaks like that. And you'll find out. The older you get and the more closer you get to the Lord, you're going to find out more as that light creeps into the different corners of your life. You're going to find out, oh, there's sin over there too. And after a while, you'll throw your hands up and say, Lord, why do you love me? And it'll be because of what's in him, not because of what's in you. And that's all that's happening here with Paul. He's one of us. Okay?
All right. Well, I appreciate that answer a lot. It was very insightful and helpful. So thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless.
All right. Have a good day. Love the show. God bless you.
Thanks. You too. God bless. All right. That was John from Arizona. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to John from Salt Lake City. Hey, John. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. How's it going?
It's going, man.
Hey,
how are you?
Good. I'm good. Hey, I hope this is a fair question. I enjoy the show. I love listening to it and hearing all these answers. That last conversation was really cool to listen to. My question to you, Matt, is what keeps you up at night? What questions do you have that you are still searching for? Or questions are in your life right now? I'm curious to know.
Sure. One of them seriously is, Lord, why do you love me? Lord, can you please use me more than what I'm capable of being used? Lord, give me more life so that I can serve you longer. Lord, teach me how to be a better servant to my wife. Lord, teach me to pray more. Lord, would you please send me, do with me as you desire, no matter what it costs me. These are the things that I pray about. These are the things I desire.
Those are the things that... I guess that, you know, even doctrinally, right? That sounds like a lot of, you know, that's in your life and with the physical side, but doctrinally or spiritually or whatever, do you feel like you have a pretty good hold on that, or is there things in the scripture that you just still
doctrinally?
You're not sure about?
Well, no, there's nothing I'm not really sure about, except for those areas of scripture where he just doesn't reveal anything and we just can't make a decision, so I'm not worried about that. But the things I don't understand is why God doesn't save more. That's the number one thing for me. And it's not a complaint. It's an admission of my ignorance. Because God can move the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. Proverbs 21:1. He's the one who's the sovereign king who grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25. He grants that people believe. Philippians 1:29. So why is it he doesn't save more? And when I ask him that question, I do, my great Lord, with great respect, my heart asks this question. But Lord, you're the sovereign. I don't understand why you don't save more, but I'm not complaining. I mean, I'm very careful when I talk to him, but that's what I do, and that's the thing that gets me the most. Okay.
That's fun. But it's interesting. Matt, thank you. I appreciate it. I don't have any other questions than that. I was just curious, so thanks for taking the call.
All right, well, hey, I appreciate that. All right. Hey, folks, that was John from Salt Lake City. I don't remember had questions like that before. That he asked. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody. Hey. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. And we have four open lines. Usually they really stack up right at the bottom of the hour for some reason, and that's okay. But for now, we have four open lines. Let's get to Sean from North Carolina. Hey, Sean, welcome to the show.
Hey, how are you?
I'm fine, by God's grace. Hanging in there. More hanging in there, but I'm hanging
in
there.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Likewise. So I just read a book. I don't know if you're familiar. It's called Gods of Ground Zero. Just came out August 24th. The author is Carl Gallup. Are you familiar with him at all?
No.
Okay. Well, basically, the point of the book was in using a lot of Hebrew and a lot of ancient, Jewish rabbinical texts, saying that the original sin between Eve and Lucifer and Adam was sexual in nature, like kind of sexual morality. Doesn't go into like having, children or anything like that. Bearing Cain.
The book, I really recommend, you have two things you can do with the book. One is a bonfire where you can, use it to light the fire. And the other is when you run out of toilet paper. Okay.
I don't know if that's going to be comfortable. I might go with the fire. The fire
is probably better. Yes. Okay, because this idea of a let me clarify, the idea of a sexual sin involved with Satan and or Eve and or Adam is ludicrous idiocy. Okay, and I understand how they get to it and what they do with words, and it's ridiculous. The original sin is the rebellion of Adam, not Eve, of Adam. Eating of the fruit in rebellion against God. She sinned first, but sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12, because he's a federal head. It was not a sexual thing. And from this sexual idiocy doctrine, and I got to say it like it is, all people understand this, they get this doctrine called the Cainites. Some of them do. They say that there was an actual offspring called Cain between Satan and Eve. But you're saying this guy doesn't teach that particular thing, kind of, but is a sexual sin?
Mm-mm.
Give me a break.
Okay.
If Adam and Eve are the only ones there, they're married, they're going to have relations with each other, it's not going to be any sexual sin. The only way for sexual sin to have occurred would have been outside of the marriage covenant, which would have been only Satan. It's just frisbee it into a garbage can from 30 feet away. Just practice until you get it right.
Okay. That's good. I mean, it's anytime you're learning something new, you're trying to, test it against the Word and trying to, ask others and seek wisdom. So so the original sin, and one of the things I guess I could appreciate about it was that it was, it's trying to say that the original sin was more grievous than we understand. And I like that.
Probably
I guess
true.
Part of that the original sin is worse than we would like to probably all give it credit.
Yeah.
It being, and the thing is too, I mean, I guess this kind of naturally leads into the, Genesis 6, and the Nephilim. And do you hold to that view that literally was B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, having sex with women?
The fallen angels with women, yes. That's what the early church taught. That's what the Jews always taught. It seems to be the case. And there's references in Jude that seem to tie back into that as well, and some other issues. But it looks like what was happening was the messianic line had been promised in Genesis 3:15, and Satan was trying to thwart the messianic line through obstruction, through sexual practices. That seems to be the case. That's what I hold to.
Yeah, same. And so with that being said, one of the reasons I didn't just instantly write it off was, well, there's other instances where angels have, had sexual relations with women, so it's not outside of, I guess, the realm of what's biblically possible. You know what I'm saying? In terms of Eve and Lucifer having some sort of sexual relation.
Yeah, that just drives me crazy. There's such a glut of heresies in the Christian church, and the cure, it's a real simple cure. Read God's Word and believe it. Real simple. When you read Genesis 3, and now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you surely shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" So he cast doubt on God's word. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it, or you'll die." Now she added to that. She's, or touch it was not what God said. So she modified the word. So God's word's doubted, God's word's modified, then God's word is contradicted. The serpent said, "You shall not die, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And so she ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband. Where is any sexual thing going on in here? What they have to do...
Really, Ezekiel 28 is one of the... Ezekiel 28 was where he kind of got some of it regarding to... regarding where Ezekiel talks about the guardian cherub profaning himself, and that word profane being chalal, typically having a set, some type of sexual connotation to it.
Guess what? What does the word green mean? What does it mean? What's green
color?
Mean? I was thinking money. Oh, you know what? It could be sick. It could be naive.
That's a good point. That's exactly what you're saying.
There's a thing here that is called a semantic domain. A word can be used in different contexts and have wildly different meanings. So the word green can mean being sick versus a color. Those are opposites, and in other languages you wouldn't use the same word for that. It's idiomatic. In Greek, it's very, very specific. However, in Hebrew, one word can have numerous different meanings. So there is a danger at this point when one word can have, like the word green. And so there's an error called illegitimate totality transfer. So the word green, I'm saying to you, dude, I need some green. I could be meaning, give me some paint, because we're painting a room together. I could be saying, I'm broke, I need some money. Right? Either one of those would fit perfectly, right?
Yeah.
Well, if I said to you, I need some green, and I'm talking about money, and someone else gets that my letter to you about this and says, see, he wasn't talking about money, he's talking about paint, whatever. You know, he switches them because the meaning exists over there in one place, so you transfer the meaning from there to another one, and you get something different, and this is how heresies get started. So the word can mean sexual this over that. Yeah, in some other place, but not here. Because in Ezekiel 28, you were in the garden, Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and your sockets was in you. Now, incidentally, settings and sockets are, in the Hebrew, one rendering is flutes and tambourines. It looks like it was involved with music. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Mm. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Well, covering? Oh, cover. That's what I do with my wife when we're in bed. Cover. Hey, so therefore this is what this means. What? This is what you got to be careful of, okay?
Right.
All right.
No, I'm right there with you.
All right, buddy. God bless, man.
Your input on it. Appreciate it, man.
Okay, keep it up. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody. Welcome back to the show. Eugene from Salt Lake City. How are you?
I'm doing great. Can't breathe because of all the smoke in the air, but other than that, I'm doing great.
Okay. Well, good. I didn't know there was smoke down there in the Salt Lake area. But that's okay.
Oh, yeah, we're burning up bad.
Too much Mormonism.
Anyway, I'd like to have a little bit of a discussion with you, but I'm not quite sure exactly where to start, let's start with, what is righteousness?
Righteousness is a standard that is set by God's character and His perfection and His holiness. Righteousness is according to the law. The law is a reflection of the character of God. We know this because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. God spoke and said, let there be light. God spoke and said, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. So righteousness, according to the law, is a reflection of the character of God. And so when we do not keep that law, we are therefore unrighteous. We are righteous when we keep the law, except that once you've broken the law once, you're obligated, you can't be ever righteous again, because the standard of the law is perfection, Deuteronomy 27:26, which Paul quotes in Galatians 3:10. The only way we can be righteous according to the law is if the law's value of the completion of the law in Christ is imputed to us or reckoned to us by faith.
Okay, so that is why when you say that Christ stated that when he was baptized that he's fulfilling all righteousness. That's why
no, that's a different word. That's different.
The law.
That's different. To fulfill the righteousness and the requirements of that law, he was fulfilling it in a prophetic sense as well as a legal sense, because that's why he said to fulfill. Okay?
But he didn't say to fulfill the law. He says to fulfill righteousness.
You asked me what righteousness was.
Why are you relating that to the law?
You asked me what righteousness was. I told you righteousness is according to the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, because Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. The Old Testament's about him. So when he fulfilled the righteousness of that law, the part of the law that requires people to obey certain things, what he did most probably in his baptism was fulfill the requirements of Leviticus chapter 8, Numbers chapter 4, and Exodus 29. Because in those chapters are the areas that describe what you needed to do and to be in order to enter into the priesthood. And Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, whoever forever lives and make intercession. Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7:25. Right. So what happened in those Old Testament chapters was he had to be 30 years of age, and he was. He had to have anointing on him. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Had a verbal blessing given, which is my beloved Son, whom I well please. And he had to be sprinkled with water. That's the Old Testament requirement. So Jesus had to be sprinkled with water. Okay? So that's what he was talking about when he said in Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill that Old Testament law. Our righteousness has to do with the relationship that we have to that law.
Okay. Now, with regard to the baptism of John, did he baptize male and female?
Yes.
Yes. So he's preparing females to receive the priesthood.
Jesus did what he did in order to fulfill the requirements of him entering into the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We know that the anointing which he received...
Hold on.
Are you a Mormon? Are you a Mormon?
That doesn't matter.
Okay, you're a Mormon, and I know you're a Mormon. That's why you asked the question to begin with, which I suspected. That's why you asked it. And then when you tie it to the Melchizedek priesthood, I know you're a Mormon. Just admit it. The fact is...
I am.
Yeah, the fact is... Jesus is the one... Okay, hold on a sec. Hold on. Okay, let's try this. Okay, he's on hold. So, folks, what Mormonism teaches is that they have the restored priesthood, the restored authority. They teach, like a lot of false religions do, sorry, I'm not trying to be mean, but this is what happens. It's a common method, it's a common claim. There was an apostasy, their prophet, their prophetess, their revelation restored the original whatever it was. And along with that very frequently is the issue of authority. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have apostolic authority. The Roman Church claims to have apostolic authority, etc., etc. So what they claim is that Joseph Smith received the authority of priesthood by the laying on of hands from, I think it was John the Apostle, and I think Peter. And, of course, that's an impossibility because he said you can't do that. There's a contradiction in Mormonism, but that's another topic. And so they say that they have this restored priesthood, and therefore they have the priesthood authority to be able to administer sacraments, which to them is bread and water, not bread and wine, and to do other various things. Well, I'm trying to tell him that he doesn't understand what the priesthood really is, and Jesus' priesthood is held as a Melchizedek eternally, and only one person holds it at a time. But in Mormonism, many people hold the Melchizedek priesthood and in violation of the Word of God. Now, Eugene, you're back on. Did you want to say something? No? Okay, we'll just move on then. And if you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, folks. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Don from North Carolina. Don, welcome to the show.
Hi, Mr. Slick. I just wanted to say I've listened to your show a lot, and I really enjoy your show. It's a Thank blessing. And the Lord has given you a gift, and that's, I'm not putting you on a pedestal, but I know he's given you a great gift.
Well, let me just say something
my
really
question
fast.
Let me
interject.
Go ahead.
When you say that, I'm very appreciative of those kind words. My immediate response is to say, Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy gave me the ability to do what I do, because without him I'm absolutely nothing. And the fact that he uses such a slimy, failed, broken vessel for his grace is nothing but a demonstration of his greatness. Because if he can use me, he can use anybody. So he receives all the glory. Just got to say that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, God bless you for that. Now, that's touching. My question today is the Bible verse in Job, where the Lord told Job, he said, before I laid the foundations of the earth, he said to Job, I knew you.
That's Jeremiah 1:7.
Yeah. Oh, it's Jeremiah. Okay. I'm sorry. Maybe I might have it messed up there. So my question is this.
No, it's not Jeremiah 1:7. I messed up.
I thought it was in Job, but I'm actually driving, so I don't have the Bible or passages in front of me. But the question is this: is my human body was made by by matter, okay? But the most unique thing about me, the number one thing that God cares about for me is my soul. My soul is the one thing that's more precious than gold and all the money of the earth. So I guess the question is in that particular passage, does this mean, sir, that the soul was alive somewhere else?
No.
Or was the soul just created in thin air and just put into the human body at the point of birth? When, you know, there's, and I don't want to go crazy in scripture where, you know, when I came out of my mother's womb, I took the breath of life, you know.
Right.
But the question is, mm-hmm. Go ahead, help me out, sir.
Okay, first of all, it's Jeremiah 1:5, not 1:7. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. So, let me give you a little bit of a Bible lesson to help you out. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15:46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now, what's the context is having to do with the physical resurrection body. And the spiritual body is resurrected body. The spiritual resurrected body is not first, but the natural body, our physical body. This seems to suggest, and we've got to be careful how we apply this, but it seems to suggest that what's going on is the first created order of what we are is the physical sense, and then there's a spiritual body, a spiritual sense. That seems to be there, but its main context is about the resurrection order. Now, God only knows believers. He doesn't know unbelievers. You don't find any place in Scripture where God says to an unbeliever, I know you, except for one place, and I forgot where it is, where Jesus says, I know you, you're of your father, the devil. And he immediately qualifies that statement. There's no place in Scripture where God just says to one person, I know you, and that's it. And it's of an unbeliever. He says in John 7:22-23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, perform miracles? And he'll say, get away from me, I never knew you. In John 10:27-28, I give eternal life to them. I know them. He says, I know them and I give eternal life to them. You can go to Galatians 4:8-9, where he says, when you did not know God, you served by nature those which are not God, but now you come to know God or are known by him. We've got a break coming up. The point I wanted to make, and I'll get to it after the break, is that God only knows believers. Because after the break, I'll explain what's going on in Jeremiah 1:5, okay? Hold on, folks. Be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everybody. Don, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so the pattern of Scripture is that God does not know unbelievers. He knows all things. But what we're saying when he says, I don't know you, it means you're not saved. You're not, okay. If he says on the day of judgment to either one of us, I don't know you, that's definitely not a good sign. That's not good. We want him to say, I know you, because we're in Christ. All right, that's the pattern. So Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet of the nations. All right. Now, that's Jeremiah 1:5. Now, there's a principle of biblical interpretation that we want to take all the related verses we can and see how God uses this topic into various forms. We don't have time right now to go into all this, but we do want to have this other principle that's involved, and that is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament takes precedence because it quotes the Old Testament and tells you what it means. It doesn't quote Jeremiah 1:5 here, but we do know, for example, that there's a related kind of a verse, which I have to go quickly for this because of, you know, the time constraints. This is what God says in Ephesians 1:4 and 5 through Paul, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless. Now, wait a minute. How can he choose us before the foundation of the world? Some people would say, that's because we existed. We're all floating around as spirits. Where do spirits come from? Okay, let's just work with that. Did the spirits, did God produce spirits in the heavenly realm and he talked to them? And then he put them in human bodies? They become incarnate? That's Mormonism. That's not true.
Wow.
And we go, well, wait a minute. But so how'd they get there? God just spontaneously created them? Well, that's not how it seems to be, because when we go to Genesis chapter 3, what do we find there? Genesis 1, 2, I believe it is. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. So we know that the generation of the human soul was there and not because of some preexistence. Otherwise, God would have taken the preexistent soul and moved it into the body. But that's not what's said. That's not what's said, okay? You with me?
Okay.
All right.
Yes, sir.
Because it says, Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's when it happened, when God breathed his life into that life. So the human soul could not have preexisted because of that.
Okay.
Furthermore, if he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, this has to be due to election and predestination. Election, there's three words used for elect, to choose, choosing, things like that. And the words, different major Greek words are eklektos, eklege, eklegomai. And the word for church is ekklesia. And there's a relationship there, and some people think there's that what is going on is that the ekklesia, the church, is the called out ones, the chosen ones. When we go to Jude 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. It actually says, you are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Who are the called? They're the groups called, people called by God. They're called the called. And so when you understand the theology of the whole scripture, you go, oh, I see what he's talking about in Jeremiah 1:5. It's in an election predestination kind of a way. You also go to 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, called for what? Salvation, an appointment. God chooses and God does. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It couldn't be that we preexisted. Okay?
Right. And one more thing. I mean, God gave everybody free will, and I don't want to, you know, in other words, he's there. All we have to do is confess our sins and accept that to get to him.
Got
but,
a problem.
But everybody... Everybody has it. That's not true. That's not true.
Okay. It is and it's not. It is true, it's not true.
It is and it's not.
Okay, in a different senses. Now, I'm going to, instead of quoting the references, because I want to save time, I'm going to quote you the basic verses. The unbeliever is dead in his sins, a hater of God, can do no good, cannot receive or understand the things of God, are foolishness to him. His heart's desperately wicked and deceitful. How does he in his free will choose to believe in God? If he's desperately wicked, full of evil, dead in his sins, a slave to sin, and can do no good, his free will doesn't allow him at that point to simply choose God. He's free. He's simply free to choose sinfully. And because those verses, I quote, I didn't quote the references, but I can. Those verses are there. That's why we have such verses as, he grants that we believe, grants us repentance, chooses us for salvation, appoints us to eternal life. We're born again not of our own will, and we're caused to be born again. And the only way that latter set of verses makes any sense is if the former are there, that we can't, we won't. That's why God has to do this, and this. So we have free will,
okay.
But free will must be defined as the ability to make choices that are consistent with what our nature is, without being coerced.
Okay.
And the unbeliever's nature is sinful and full of hatred towards God, and he's free to choose accordingly, and he will. That's why Jesus says, John 6:65, you cannot come to me unless it's been granted to you from the Father. And he grants that we believe,
okay.
Philippians 1:29. So this is it. That's what I mean by free will. Okay? It's not taught biblically from a lot of pulpits what free will really is. They don't understand it because they've not studied it. A lot of people haven't. And this is just, I'm just telling you what's going on. Okay?
Wow. Yeah. You by chance, are you a minister of a church? And I
no.
was just curious, or no. Yeah, I
no.
didn't know if you were a minister.
I used to be.
You're very knowledgeable. Very, very knowledgeable. I wish the world had more people like you with your gift. God
my
bless
wife,
you and thank
my
you,
My wife
sir,
listened
for your
to the
time.
Show, and you just caused her to spit the coffee out into the air into a fine mist when you said that. Everybody should be like me. More people like me. She just let you know.
But I mean, but it's the Lord gave you a great gift, and that's amazing.
God.
Thank you. Thank
God.
You, sir.
All right. Well, God bless.
Praise God. Bye-bye.
Okay.
To God be all the glory. Thank you,
Amen.
Sir.
Amen.
Bye-bye.
Oh, I love that. That's a good way to say it. I wish everybody would end the call
bye-bye.
Like that. To God alone be all the glory.
Hey, to God be all the glory because God gave you an anointing or he opened your eyes. And,
he did.
You know, and if more people would understand this, a lot of people in life have a very narrow mind, a very shallow mind, and I have a very big mind, and But he gave you the gift of interpretation of Scripture, and that's a great gift, and it's overwhelming, it's totally amazing. But
God.
It's a blessing. God bless you, sir. Thank you
All
for
right.
your time. Okay, bye bye.
Okay, bye-bye. God bless. All right, that was Don. Let's get to Julio from Costa Rica. Julio, welcome. Bienvenido.
Hello, man. How are you?
Soy bien. ¿Qué quieres?
Oye, qué buen español.
No, en inglés, porque tenemos personas que no hablan en español. What do you got?
Sure. Thank you very much. I have a question regarding...
Sure.
Yeah, I have a question regarding the doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary being the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah, it's heresy.
And I wanted your help. Yeah, and I wanted your help just to provide a total... And compelling answer to what they use in the scripture to mm-hmm. try to justify that.
Sure.
For example, they use 1 Kings 2:19.
First Kings 2:19.
Yeah.
It says okay. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak for him for Adonijah. Oh, yeah, she got him to do things. Yeah. Okay. Oh, boy, gosh.
Yeah, she mm-hmm. got a throne set. For the king's mother,
mm-hmm.
so that she.
So you know, I'm kind of chuckling because if a Catholic quoted that verse to me, I'd say, "Wait a minute, you're comparing your view of the holy, perfect Mary to Bathsheba, who helped David commit adultery. This is who you're comparing her to? Oh, you should be ashamed of yourself."
Yeah.
But you know.
Yeah. Anyway. They tried to bring up a principle out of it.
Yeah,
not so much making a comparison, but I understand what you say. Yeah, they're trying to compare the kingship of Solomon with the kingship of Jesus being from the right. royal lineage, and try to add up to that the fact that
right.
She considered her mother to be set on a throne, just also as
right.
another king took away.
Right. They're just trying to find
the
anything the in Scripture to support their idolatry of Mary, and it needs to be said that what it is idolatry. It's Mariolatry is idolatry. They pray to her. They venerate her almost as a goddess, believe that she can understand millions of simultaneous prayers spoken and thought in different languages all around the world. It's ridiculous what they assign Mary as a capability. Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm with you with that. just that I wanted to bring you up this verse so that you can help me out, try to answer that. Because what they say is, just as the King Solomon considered her mother Bathsheba, the queen mother, then Jesus as king regarded his mother Mary as queen mother. Here's the same principle.
You might want to remember this verse because it could come in handy. Romans 7, verse 4. Because what they're going to say is that Jesus has to do things like obey Mary and stuff like that because he's his mother. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead. We died to the law through Christ. As Christ died, he's no longer obligated to keep the law. So he's no longer obligated. This is just an answer, not the answer. But it works with them. So look, he's not obligated to keep the law and honor his mother and his in heaven as though she tells him what to do and he's got to answer that, because the law doesn't have an effect upon him. He's died to it. And that's one quick way to kind of put them in their place. But then another way is to say, so you want the infinite God of the universe to listen to Mary? And so you're going to ask Mary, but Jesus has come to me. Matthew 11:28. He doesn't say, come to Mary. He says, you're just an idolater. I tell them that regularly. You're an idolater. I use that word a lot with Roman Catholics. You're an idolater. You should too. ¿Cómo se dice en español? Idolatría?
Idolatría, yeah.
Okay. Try it. That's what you got to do.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. Can I tell you a second one, or just people on the line?
We have three other callers, but only have like 30 seconds, so we might as well stick with you. What's up? We'll see if we got enough time to, real fast.
Okay. So Reformed theology. Mm-hmm. We say in Reformed theology that God's decreed everything after the counsel of his will.
We also say that
he does not affect humans' will because they judge.
Yes, he can.
He judges.
He certainly can affect our will. Okay. He moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. Proverbs 21:1. There's the music. Darn.
Okay.
Call back. That's a good question. And
no
we'll
problem.
Talk about it some more.
Thank you very much.
All right, that was Julio from Costa Rica. We got Mary from Salt Lake. Mary, call back tomorrow. Sorry about that. Dorothy from Raleigh, North Carolina, and Brent from Durham, North Carolina. Sorry about that, folks. We're out of time. Once you call back early. Good to you guys. May the Lord bless you. Be on the air tomorrow by God's grace. Talk to you then. Bye.